We come then to the last lap of the letter to the Romans, and as you appreciate, it's quite a long lap, the longest we have in the whole race. Or perhaps we might call it the last bite of the cherry. You see that in these verses that Andy's read to us, there's a variety of themes. It talks about Paul's plans for the future. It talks about his apprehension of going back to Jerusalem. It gives greetings, lots of them, warnings, praise, and he doesn't quite know when to end. Should he have ended in chapter 15 at verse 13? Or should he have ended at chapter 15, verse 33? Or should he have ended at verse 27 in chapter 16? Our men come after each of them. So it's a very interesting mixture of different themes. But although they're different, they're related. And what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is to explore some of the links that are between these different themes. I couldn't think of an analogy, not a very good one anyway, and I've come up with this one. Some of you might remember in the good old days when you wanted to buy a new suit, and whether you went to the famous or Montagu Burton or Dunn's, was it, Brian? The approach would be just the same. Some senior member of staff would come out with a tape measure and he'd measure your chest and your waist and your hips and sleeve length and trouser length. And then he'd go up to a shelf and he'd pick down a book of cloth samples. And you could look through these samples of cloth, feel their thickness, their quality, look at their colours. And one of the things about these samples of cloth, that they often had a serrated edge. And with the serrated edge, you could actually see the individual threads that went through the cloth. At the beginning and at the end of the cloth, you could see the threads quite clearly. When you're partway through, perhaps you didn't see them so clearly. So what I want to look at are the threads that run through Romans, that you pick up in chapter 1 at the beginning, and you also pick up in chapter 15 and 16 at the end. So that's the sort of program. And I've picked out four threads to look at as they go through this section, this sample of cloth. So you really need your hand in chapter 1 and your other hand in chapter 15 and 16, because we'll flip backwards and forwards. Because often in writing, how a person starts a letter gives you a clue as to what's going to happen, and they follow right through to the end, where you have some conclusions as to where the writer has been. So these four themes. Now, the first one is the theme of the gospel. And last Sunday evening, when Keith spoke to us, he often referred to the gospel. And so so does Paul. And verse 20 of chapter 15, he says this: "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." That was his ambition. That was his personal commitment. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he starts like this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." He's set apart for the gospel of God. And in different places in the New Testament, you can read about this setting apart. He'll tell you in some places that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was brought up in that environment as a Pharisee. He was really well taught. His understanding of the Old Testament was amazing. Actually, he quotes, I think, 61 different parts of the Old Testament in this letter. Had a good grip on the Old Testament. Outstanding, really. He was very keen on the Jewish faith, very concerned when people deviated from that faith, like Christians, and he was aiming to remove them from the scene. Occasionally there was a goad that pricked him. He was standing as a Christian was being martyred, and he watched this Christian, and he listened to what he said, and how this Christian said he'd actually seen heaven open, part of his background, Paul's background. And then a little bit afterwards, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, the last appearance. And he was blinded and led by hand into Damascus and unable to see for 3 days, I think it was. And then a visitor called on him and put his hand on him and addressed him, "Brother Saul." And his sight was restored. And he was told the message from Ananias that he was a person who'd been specially chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was set apart for the gospel. He tells us in chapter 1, in verse 9, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son." He tells us in verse 15 of chapter 1, "That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." And then in the reading that Andy brought to us in chapter 15 and verse 16, he says that his priestly duty, he regarded it as a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's saying there that just as a priest would offer sacrifices, so he is offering up to God Gentile believers, new believers, a priestly duty. So his commitment to the gospel is one of the things that stands out in this letter. He also tells us in the letter that the content of the gospel was Jesus. So he says in chapter, let's see if I can find my notes. I've got some notes here. I don't usually use notes, but end of verse 19 of chapter 15, he says, "I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." So the content of the gospel is Jesus. And in particular, one of the expressions that he uses, which shapes the whole letter, comes back in chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed." In the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. And as we shared this earlier in the year, one church night, this was the verse that Luther couldn't get. How could the righteousness of God be gospel? How could the righteousness of God be good news? If Paul had written, "In the gospel, the mercy of God is revealed," that is good news. Or if he'd written, "In the gospel, the love of God is revealed," that's good news. If he'd written, "In the gospel, the grace of God is revealed," that's good news. But how could the righteousness of God be good news when Luther was not righteous, and nor was anyone else? "There's none righteous, no, not one," Paul quotes. So how could that be good news? And Luther wrestled with this for long. And he says in one of his writings that it was when he was sitting on the toilet, it suddenly came to him that that could be read not just the righteousness of God, but it could be read the righteousness from God. The righteousness of from God is good news. And once Luther got to grips with that, he said that it was as though he entered the very paradise of God. You see, Paul explained in the letter that the wages of sin is death. And Christ has died. And because God is righteous, those wages won't be taken by anybody else. Christ has died and taken them. So that's that was the gospel. That was the content of the gospel that Paul shared, that Luther delighted in. And John Wesley, when he understood this, said he, in typical Brit style, "I found my heart strangely warmed." So he's concerned, he's committed to the gospel. He gives us the content of the gospel. And then one other thing that he talks about as a theme running through, one of the threads coming right through, is his strategy. His strategy comes in verse 20, our key verse, verse 20 of chapter 15. "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." So his strategy was to go wherever there were no Christians, where the gospel was not known. And so he goes round to the major cities, and that was the way he went about in spreading the gospel. He knows the content, he's committed to it, and this is the strategy he uses, which is an interesting strategy. It's church planting in key places. Actually, that's how the gospel came to Gloucestershire. I usually speak about the Gloucestershire landscape, and let me digress for a minute. In the Saxon period, the gospel was spread throughout the county from minsters. They are little communities of Christians, and they were strategically located. There were certainly 20, there may have been more than 20 in the county. And out from these minsters, these little communities of Christians, the footpaths radiated out to the surrounding settlements. And along these footpaths, the gospel was carried. Pastoral care was given. And those territories became the hundreds. You know, counties are divided into hundreds. There was a miserable little hundred, the Cheltenham Hundred. And the Cheltenham Hundred, the Minster was in Cheltenham. And out from Cheltenham, there would be paths, which are now roads probably. They would go to Leckhampton, to Charlton Kings, to Presbury, to Swindon Village. That was the territory evangelised from the Minster in Gloucester. They are strategically located, how the gospel spread, 8th and 9th centuries. Well, Paul had a strategy, and we can learn from that. Well, that's one thread, okay, that runs through this letter, the thread of the gospel. The second thread is the thread of gifts. Now, we find this in chapter 15 and verse 25. Paul says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So though Paul has got this priority of evangelizing new places, here's something that's going to come in the way for a minute. He's got something else to do, and he's got to carry this gift to poor people in Jerusalem. And that actually was Paul's common practice. Do you remember at one stage he went back to Jerusalem to check out that the preaching he gave was suitable to Peter and John and all the others? And they urged him to go ahead, that they would concentrate on the Jews, and he was to go and concentrate on the Gentiles. And they said to him, "But also remember the poor." And Paul's response was, "I was really glad to do that." That was his policy, concerned for the poor, sharing gifts with the poor. And when he's been teaching about being justified by faith, not by works, it's one of his emphases in Romans and Galatians and one or two other places, he's always keen that works come after. Good works come after being justified by faith. We're not justified by works, but good works should follow being justified. Out of gratitude to God, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. And there's this theme of sharing with those in need. We thought about in this case, money being sent to people who are poor in Jerusalem, but it applies to all the things we possess. We're to use them as God's gifts to us to be shared with others. That's the theme. So this theme of giving runs all the way through this letter. Back in chapter 1, just to show you that these threads start at the beginning as well, chapter 1 and verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. An issue of giving spiritual gifts that Paul was given to be shared to the benefit of others. If you want to turn to chapter 12, I don't know how many sermons ago this was, but in chapter 12 and verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Now notice this next one. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Gifts that we're given are to be shared. And Paul is concerned about this. And in this particular case, he's concerned that the gifts that these people in Greece have given towards the poor people in Jerusalem, he's concerned it should actually get there to them. It's good stewardship to follow it through, to see it reaches its destination. And so he says in our chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. These folk in Jerusalem are really going through it. These Christians are going through it, not only because there was famine in the area, but also because Jewish aid that was going into Jerusalem wasn't going to go to Christians. So of the people who were suffering most, it would be Christian believers in Jerusalem. And Paul is concerned that these people are helped. And so he's been encouraging Christians in Greece who are wealthy to share with what they've been given with these folk, these poor folk in Jerusalem. He was a bit apprehensive about going back to Jerusalem, Paul was, partly because of the danger in going there, but partly because he wasn't sure how the church would receive him. There was a suggestion that some Christians in Jerusalem weren't too happy that the gospel was shared with Greeks and Gentiles. And they weren't too supportive of Paul. And they may have wondered if these gifts that are coming from Gentiles should be accepted by Jews, Jewish Christians. Was it patronizing? Was it a gift to sort of soften them up, to make Paul a little bit more acceptable? We're not sure. It's quite interesting that when Paul was actually taken and imprisoned, as he went to Jerusalem, there didn't seem to be too much support for him from other Christians there. That's as I read it. That may be wrong on that. But he was apprehensive about going. Wasn't sure that he would be safe, and he wasn't sure that the church there, the poor people, would actually accept these gifts. That's what he's saying. So he asked them to pray that his service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. But gifts are to be, that God gives us, are to be used. That's a theme, a second thread that runs through. So gospel and then gifts. Now the third one, you might have guessed already, is greeting. You see a whole lot of these. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5, greet also the church. Greet my dear friend, and Andy will know all the names and the pronunciation, that long list. Was the greeting a hug or an embrace? He tells us actually somewhere, it's in verse 16, it was with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not quite sure what a holy kiss is. Is it a movement of two pairs of lips together? Or as I read somewhere, a method of transferring carbon dioxide and microbes from one person to another. What it is, it's a physical and a public sign of respect and affection. That's the posh definition, okay? A physical and public sign of respect and affection. My wife is watching. In some cultures, it might be a handshake. In some, it might be a bow. For some people, it might be kneeling or perhaps clapping. Whatever is culturally appropriate will be the physical sign of respect and affection. Here, it's going to be a sign of unity, because in the list of all these people that Andy kindly read to us, they're very diverse, different races. Some of the names are Roman names, and some of the names are Greek names, and some of the names are Jewish names. There are people from different backgrounds, different cultures. There's male and female here, different classes. If you have a class structure, different status. Some of them own houses big enough to have the church inside. We could expect we could get our lot in some houses, but quite wealthy. And there was one character I noticed towards the end who was the, this is back in Corinth, who's the city's director of public works. So some pretty posh people, but also slaves. So this greeting was not only of respect and affection, it was a sign of real unity, of people of different backgrounds, all encouraged together. And the key thing is, in verse after verse, it refers to these people as in the Lord, this person in the Lord, and this person in the Lord. So they're brought together. And what kind of words did they say as they greeted and gave their holy kisses? Well, what they would have said is how Paul starts his letter. This is how he writes. This is back in chapter 1. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the greeting. Grace and peace. The Jewish greeting, shalom, the Hebrew greeting, means peace. The Greek greeting, kairo, that Paul actually changes it. That means rejoice, but he changes it to charis, which means grace. So the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting, both together, grace, grace and peace. In some of the verses, you have references to this greeting in the stages. He goes. Sometimes he refers to, for example, in the last verse of chapter 15, the God of peace be with you all. In verse 20 of chapter 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Grace and peace, that was the greeting. And where does grace and peace come from? Well, back in Romans, a few weeks back, chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins like this. You see the connection. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So grace and peace, that's the greeting. I tried it out one evening coming into Cambrai and to the person on the door, and I wished her grace and peace. And she didn't quite know what to say. I should have said grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a greeting. And it's keyed in, you see, to this the gospel. We're justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. And we stand in grace. So that's our third thread that runs through. And the last one is the theme of glory, because that's how the chapter 16 ends. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. When Paul begins his letter, he again refers to glory. And he talks about the creation, and we get this in chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's saying there that in the creation, God's power, his divine nature, is to be seen. And people can see this, but if they fail to give him glory, it says in verse 21, their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. I'll quote one famous Oxford scientist. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. You put that against what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. But it's worth just commenting on that. I noticed that Calvin, in his Institutes, he has an interesting quotation about this verse in Romans chapter 1. This is what Calvin writes. Do we not rather overlook him and sluggishly content ourselves with a view of his creation? What Calvin is saying, that when you look at the splendor of God's handiwork, don't just look at the splendor of his handiwork, give thanks to the Creator. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying here in chapter 1, that if they don't do this, their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools. So the letter begins with the failure to give glory. Glory in the Old Testament has the meaning of weight, the weight of glory, sense of something of heaviness, of material value. In the New Testament, it usually means praise and wonder. And Paul is saying that, that this is an important theme. He's saying that when we look at the created world, we're to respond in praise and wonder and gratitude to God for what he's done. Paul also says in this letter that this giving glory to God can come in various ways. In our reading, it says that it can come as a result of service. So this is chapter 15, verse 17. Paul says this, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." As he serves God, he's actually bringing glory to God. So service can bring glory to God. Doesn't actually bring glory to God in the sense of adding to God's glory. What it does is unveil a bit of his glory. But so too, and Paul also writes about this, so too does suffering. How Christians cope with suffering can bring glory to God. This is in chapter 8, verse 17. I'm near the end, so we near the end of our fourth thread. This is Romans 8, verse 17. It says this, "Now if we are children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He's saying that through suffering, glory is given actually ultimately to the person who suffers, but also glory to God. One of the best books that a few of us are reading on suffering is a book by Timothy Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he's got a chapter on the relationship between suffering and glory. And in this chapter, he draws attention to two girls. They were 17-year-olds, and they were in an American rehabilitation center. One of them was quite a famous Christian lady. She had a diving accident, and she was paralyzed from her shoulders down, Christian girl, and later wrote and spoke quite powerfully. The other girl was a girl who had multiple sclerosis, again at 17, and she lost all sense of movement and feeling from her neck down. And she went blind. And she could hardly speak. And people couldn't come and visit her because they couldn't really understand what sort of noises she was making. They couldn't communicate. She couldn't see them. And eventually only her mother came to visit her in hospital. And this went on for 8 years until she died. And the question that was raised is, how could a person like this give glory to God when nobody comes and sees her? And Tim Keller, in his book, he says, well, what about the book of Job? No, I can't find Job, but how Job begins, it comes before Psalms. Job begins like this. And you remember the suffering that Job went through? But the book begins like this, in verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" And what you got there is you got the angels gathering together, including Satan, and they're going to look at Job, and they're going to see how Job responds to the suffering that he's going through. And Tim Keller also quotes in Luke 15, the example of the woman who lost her coin. This is what it says. "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're not just observed by other people. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. And then there's a verse in Ephesians, and it's in Ephesians chapter 3. It's a very profound verse, and it's worth reading. It says this. It's Ephesians 3, verse 10, talking about God. It says, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's saying there that the rulers in the heavenly realms watch the church and see how the church reacts. Well, Paul is saying in this letter that when people suffer, not only other people watch and see how they suffer and bring glory to God, but the realm, the spiritual realms, are also observing. And so our study ends. Better go back and find it now. End of Romans. So the study ends, and we have these last verses. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." These four threads that run through the letter, the gospel, the gift, the greeting, and the glory. We could have put some more in. We could have used goodness. That runs through. We could have used grace. That runs through. And we could probably also have used grafting, how Paul writes about how Gentile Christians are grafted into Jewish. I thought G7 probably wasn't the right thing. So how about G4? You might have come across G4, usually with some complaint about prisons. But if you ever get into prison, remember interesting things happened in prison. And verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." So that's just a little outline of Romans and these four threads that run right through. G4, remember G4. So we pray together. Father, thank you for the way in which the apostle was the apostle to the Gentiles, and through his calling, steadfast work, courage, commitment, energy, ambition, so the gospel spread and eventually comes to us. Lord, thank you for bringing the gospel to each of us as individuals. Thank you that the gospel includes within it the thought that we are justified by faith. Nothing much we can do about it, it's been done. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the righteousness of God is all that's needed. Praise you for that. Thank you too, though, that you call us to express the gospel in the way in which we live, to share with others the gifts that you've given to us. Help us to do so with generosity and faithfulness. Lord, teach us how to greet one another, the sense of unity as believers come together. Gladden our hearts as we meet together in Christian fellowship. But above all, Lord, we pray that as we live out, in whether it's through service or through suffering, whether it's through observing the beauty of your created world, we might be able to bring glory to you, because that's really what matters. So help us, in Jesus' name. Amen.